you turn with me in the Word of God to Romans 15. Romans 15, as we come to our final installment in this series, Praying with Paul. Romans 15, our text this morning will be verses 30 to 33. I'm going to ask you now, if you are here or wherever you may be, to stand now out of respect for the living and powerful and inspired Word of the living God. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. You may be seated. In reading with me in the Word of God this morning, our text this morning, I bet you were struck by something obvious. That obvious thing is a shift in the direction of Paul's instruction to the believer about prayer. A shift. And I see it's a shift because the typical way in the text that we've been examining lately on this series on prayer, the typical way they begin is for the Apostle Paul to say, whatever church it is, I have not ceased to pray for you. And then what follows is a whole series generally of very specific prayer requests along with a set of aims. So when he addresses the Colossian church, he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of the will of God and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. When he prays for the Ephesians in chapter 1, he prays that they may have spiritual illumination to know God through his works. In Ephesians chapter 3, as he finishes out that prayer to the people of God, he prays that they would know the strength of God in their inner man and know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. In Philippians chapter 1, as he prays for the church, he prays that they would pursue moral excellence. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, as he prays for the church, he prays that God would so work in them by his grace and power that they would walk worthy of their calling and that God would fulfill in them every good work by faith. So there is the paradigm. That has been the standard and typical way that Paul has been addressing the church and teaching them about prayer. And so, as I said, it should have been fairly easy for us this morning as we read our text to see a shift. Because we don't see Paul say to the church at Rome, I pray this for you. No, he doesn't do that. Instead of repeating to them and reporting to them about his prayers for them, he says, I call you to pray. I call you to pray. And so as we take up this last installment in the series of praying with Paul, we receive Paul's instructions to the people of God about how they are to pray for the church and for its ministry. The people of God are to pray for the ministry of the church with specific requests out of a sense of deep commitment. You're to pray specific requests out of a sense of deep commitment. Let's break that into two parts. First of all, the call for committed prayer, and then the specifics of prayer. The call for committed prayer. Let's look at verse 30. I'd like to linger over these words for a moment because this is where we see the apostle teach us about the nature of the prayer the church should be praying for the church. I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. This is not so much what the church is to pray, it is how the church is to pray. And surely praying is in view because the apostle uses this general term for prayer, which we have seen so often in this series, as he bids them to pray with him. It's a general term of address to God about things needed. What really catches our attention now is the urgency of this call. It leaps off the page at us in the very opening words of our verse as it says, I urge you. Now, if you're reading a King James Version this morning, you probably see there the word beseech. Every time I hear that word beseech, I can't help but remember that verse that I learned in my youth from Romans 12:1. Now I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I beseech you. And of course, we understand that in the unfolding of this book of Romans, when you come to Romans chapter 12, the apostle is pivoting and transitioning from the proclamation of gospel grace to the ethical call of the gospel. So as he plants his foot in the text and pivots away from expounding gospel grace to the ethics of the grace and the call of God upon the believer, he said, I beseech you. It's a word of strength. It's not a milquetoast term. It's a strong term. I exhort, I admonish, I demand, I require. See, there's no option for the believer to take up the ethical call of the Christian life as if it's something they can be intermittent about. They can take it up. They can lay it down. They can just choose not to live that way. When the apostle addresses the church with the implications of the ethical call of the gospel, he does it with the strongest of terms. I beseech you. You need to plug in all the force of that ethical call, that holy admonition that is there at Romans 12:1, into Romans 15:30, as the apostle uses that very same term. And by using that, he is signaling the urgency of the call to pray. He is signaling the urgency of the call to pray, and he is listing into the spiritual selective service of a holy band of warriors to pray for the kingdom of God. It's a call to the whole church. Notice here he says, I urge you, brethren. Some translations have here brothers and sisters. It's not a literal translation, but it's simply a way of sweeping out the scope of this. It is for the whole church. It is for the brethren. And it would fit into that same category of folks that he addresses back in the opening of this letter in Romans 1:7, when he addresses it to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called his saints. That's all the Christians. That's the whole church. Those who have been saved by grace and washed in the blood and indwelt by the Spirit, grafted into Christ, them, all of those, he says, I am urging to pray, the whole church. I was thinking about that, and I remembered a pastoral call years ago of an elderly lady in a church that I once served who told me about the loaves. The loaves. Forgive me if I've repeated this story to you before, the older I get, the shorter my memory is, but the story of the loaves was simply this, that a group of people were seeking to build a church. They didn't have very much money because it was during the recession era back in the 30s. She said that everybody in the church was handed a little plastic piggy bank in the form of a loaf. And I don't even know if people have piggy banks anymore, but we used to. Some people had a clear jar and they put their coins in. Other people had something that looked like a pig, something plastic, a monkey. It doesn't matter to me. But here it was. It was a loaf. It was in the shape of a loaf of a bread with a little slot at the top that you could put spare coins in. And all of the church was enlisted in the project of taking one of those loaves home with them and seeing to it they filled it up with their spare coin. Part of the program wasn't just to collect the coin, it was to pray. So each night as those children went to bed and got down on their knees and said their prayers, part of what they prayed for was for those loaves of bread, that they would be multiplied like those fine loaves and two fish which fed thousands. The truth is, the Lord answered the prayers of those little children and the whole church. God took the spare change of his people and built a house of worship. Young people, this morning, when I say that we're all called to pray, young people and young children, you're being called to pray. However old you are, I already know your mommy and your daddy are teaching you to pray. And one of the things that I'm trying to reinforce with you this morning is you too are being called to pray. You're being called to pray this morning for all kinds of things. And I want you to know that God loves to hear you pray. He loves to hear the mouths of even babes cry out to him. So he wants you to call out to God in prayer for your mom and your dad and your brother, your sister, and your family, and all kinds of needs. He wants you to pray for the church to be blessed. Parents, this morning, one of the greatest prayer requests you can teach your children, one of the greatest things you can do in your life is to teach your children to love the church, to be church-centered believers. To love it so much that they would be prayer warriors for the kingdom of God. It's a lot of things to teach your children, but that's one of them. To pray to love Jesus Christ and to pray to love his church. And so all of God's people here are brought into this prayer with all of its urgency. As the apostle says, I beseech you, brethren. Let's continue to linger over the nature of this prayer a little bit too, because our point here is the church is called to committed prayer. We've seen something of the urgency. That's a part of the commitment. The whole church involvement, commitment. But here is more specifically the commitment aspect of this prayer, as we see, first of all, fervency is what the apostle would call us to. As he says, I urge you, brethren, to strive together with me. Urgency. It's built on a term which means struggle. In the most intense kind, often in the Greek language, this particular word was used to describe athletes competing in the games, to giving every ounce of energy they possibly had to strive towards the goal. This is a word full of intensity, though. And so some people translate it wrestle. And I like that translation, wrestle, because it speaks of the kind of diligence and wholeheartedness that is required for the kind of prayer that he's speaking of here. Have you ever wrestled with somebody and locked up with somebody? You know something of the power and the commitment and the strength and the determination that is needed. So wrestle. When I think about that idea of wrestling with God in prayer, my mind perhaps goes where yours would as well, and that is peniel. You ever peniel? One of my favorite narratives of the Old Testament, it's kind of the coming of age of Jacob, who was kind of a punk. He stole the birthright from out from underneath his brother's nose, and he left and fled because his brother Esau was going to kill him. And he went to another place, and he married a wife and another wife. And so here he is trying to come back into the land of Israel, but he knows he's got to face his brother Esau, who wants his scalp. So there at the brook of Jabbok, he sends his wife and his children, his cattle, and everything across. And he stays on the other side. He says, I'm going to pray. And as the sun went down, we're told that Jacob met a man
and he wrestled with her that night. You know what that term wrestle means in Hebrew? Throwing up dirt. Because that's what happens when people get down and mix it up. He's dirt. They told him there that he wrestled, and the man couldn't prevail against him. You know, tonight Jacob said, Give me a blessing. And that man said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God. Get your word. Striven. You have wrestled. Jacob ended up calling the place Peniel because he says, I have seen God face to face. But there's one of your classic illustrations of Scripture of what it means to wrestle with the Lord in prayer with the greatest intensity and urgency. That's the kind of language that's used here, the language of holy fervency, or maybe I could borrow a word from the great missionary to the Muslims, Samuel Zwemer, who said prayer is the gymnasium for the soul. Strive in prayer to pour out some holy spiritual sweat. This is the language the apostle uses. It's full of intensity. And it strikes me this morning, people of God, that that's a very important call to prayer. That's a very important aspect to the nature of how the church should pray in a way that's effectual. And the reason is because the matters which are on the line are of the greatest weight. When we're praying for the ministry of the word and the expansion of Christ's kingdom, it's a matter of the greatest weight and significance for the world. And it also strikes me as important as we think about it because it reminds us of the struggle that we are in. The Apostle Paul uses a word for wrestling. To describe the nature of the conflict that the church is in Ephesians chapter 6, when he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, the rulers of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the high places. You see, one reason why weak, tepid, and mealy-mouthed prayers will not work for the church is because of the nature of the opposition to Christ as satanic. We are outmatched by your enemy and by our opposition. So, to arm ourselves with the mindset that's necessary to pray in a way that advances the kingdom of God, the Apostle Paul reaches into his great dictionary and he pulls out a word that speaks of the greatest and most intense, passionate kind of struggle. That's what he calls you to. The prayer which is fitting for a warrior to strive, to agonize, to exercise maximal energy in praying to the Lord. And by the way, does anybody in this room think that any kind of prayer less than that is suitable for the time in which we live? We cannot look at what's going on in the world around us and think that any prayer less than that is suitable. Nothing less than the dividing of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light is going on all around us, and it's entirely evident of the nature of the struggle that's going on. So this admonition is well suited to our time. That element of commitment is reflected there then in the nature of the word that he says, strive, but it's also reflected in the very motives of this prayer. I want you to look again with me in verse 30, and you'll see two prepositional phrases which mark out the kind of motivation that the apostle grounds this kind of praying in. As he says, I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to strive. Notice those two prepositional phrases here. By our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. One way to draw out the force of the motive here in that first phrase, by our Lord Jesus Christ, is to realize the best way to translate it is for the sake of Jesus Christ, or out of regard for Jesus Christ. Here's how Charles Hodge, that great 19th century Presbyterian theologian, puts it. He says, whatever regard you have for him and whatever desire to see his cause prosper, let it induce you to pray. You see, Hodge grasps hold of the motive here. He says, if you have any love for Christ and the things Christ loves, take whatever love you have in that, in regard whatsoever you have for that, and let it fuel your prayers. If Christ is dear to you, his causes will be dear to you, and that means his church and its ministry and the flourishing of the gospel. Reach into that regard for Christ the next time you pray with this fervency that he speaks of. Jesus Christ has called his church to pray for the coming of the kingdom of God. And that doesn't mean let this age end. It means let the church of Jesus Christ flourish to the ends of the earth as the word is proclaimed. So as you reach into this motive, let's remember this morning that what the apostle is placing our motivation in is our desire, our regard for Christ and for his causes and his glory. But there's a second motivation here that comes in right alongside of it, as he says, by the love of the Spirit. By the love of the Spirit. And this is not about our love for the Spirit or our love for God or our love for Christ, but the love which the Spirit of God generates in the believer for the fellow believers. Calvin says, this is the love which joins us together. This is the love which forms the bond of unity in the church. So the motive of prayer then is for the glory of Christ in regard to him, but also the motive of prayer is because you love the people of God. If you love the people of God, the apostle says, well, join with me in wrestling with all of your might with God in prayer. So we see this committed nature of prayer. I beseech you, people of God, strive with all of your might, out of regard for Christ and his cause and his kingdom, out of love for the people who are in front and behind, the left and the right of you, because you love the church, because you love the brethren, pray. Now turn to the specifics of this prayer here as you come into verse 31. I'm just going to focus on the request here. I've decided not to go into the request in verse 32 because it might lead us into some territory that will be too difficult to fit into just one message. Suffice it to say that the prayer that is prayed there didn't quite come true, did it? Or at least not as the apostle intended. But I want you to notice the specifics of the prayer here for ministry. And there's two of them. The first is for safety and the second is for acceptance. So let's look at the first request in verse 31. Paul prays he might be rescued from the disobedient Jews in Judea, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. The word rescue is a strong term. You save, protect, guard, delivered. And the people he would be delivered from here, he describes as the disobedient. That's what that word means. Is unpersuadable. The root of the word is persuade. When you put an A in front of the letter A in front of a word in Greek like that, you're negating it. So the word means persuade, but you put A in the front, it means not persuaded or unpersuaded. But you just think about that. When you hear that as a description of somebody, it means they've been tried to be persuaded, right? You've tried. Indeed, that's what the apostle has in the back of his mind there. These are people who've been taught the word of God. who know the truth, who are aware of the scriptures, who understand the calling of Jesus Christ, and yet they have turned a deaf ear to the preaching of the Word of God. They are insolent and proud and willful, and they are unpersuadable. It speaks of the stony, cold, dark, depraved nature of their heart. They are disobedient. So he says, pray that I may be rescued from them. And there's a good reason why the apostle would pray to be rescued from those kinds of people. Because we can think back, based upon our sermon series in the book of Acts, that there were those people in Jerusalem who hated Christ and his gospel. Remember back to Acts 6 and 7, the whole problem that Stephen had with the synagogue of the freedmen, who stirred up some witnesses to bring blasphemous reports about Stephen, which were false. And then at the end of him defending himself in a very lengthy and very careful and studied defense, what they do? They picked up rocks and they stoned him to death and scared the church. We can think about Acts chapter 9, after the apostle was converted, we're told that he went back to Jerusalem for a few days, and he went and he knocked on doors all over town to let the people know who he used to side with. He was different. He'd been saved. And he wanted to tell them about Christ. We're told there that they refused to learn. Instead, they attempted to put him to death. As we think about Paul's journey towards Jerusalem, which he's on right now as he writes this letter to the Romans, you realize that the apostle has a growing sense of awareness of the danger. If you go back to Acts 19:21, you'll read there that the apostle has come under a purpose from the Spirit to go to Rome. The Spirit of God has placed it within his heart to go to Rome by way of Jerusalem. And so he says, I want to go to Rome because I have desires to go to Spain. But before I come to Rome, I've got to go to Jerusalem. Well, the next time we see the Apostle Paul in Acts 20, what is he doing? He's being attacked by Jews in Corinth. That's the place where he wrote this book of Romans, by the way. He was attacked. And he had to be whisked out of town. Instead of taking the simple and straightforward route to Jerusalem, he went north into Macedonia. You know what happened to him as he went to north into Macedonia? The apostle said, in every city he went, the Spirit of God testified through the saints that bonds and afflictions awaited. Whether all of that was in the mindset of the apostle as he pins this specific request for safety here in verse 31, why he's in Corinth, I don't know yet. But certainly, following right on the heels of that, the Spirit repeatedly testified that nothing but dangers, toils, snares, and hardships awaited. And so what does he do? He says to the saints, pray that I may be rescued. Think about that this morning, people of God, just for our own general application to our own life. The apostle teaches us how to deal with danger. The apostle teaches us how to deal with danger. And that is by soliciting the prayers of the saints. Listen how Calvin speaks of this. He says, though in so great fear, he continued to proceed because he had recourse to the remedies given by God. As he cried for the aid of the church to be helped by their prayers. The apostle is instructing us this morning, people of God, how it is that we deal with our problems. He says the way we deal with our problems is we cry out to the people of God to help. There's something else in here. He prays, he asks the church to pray for the safety of the ministry. He's teaching us about a duty and obligation of the saints to pray for the minister. true that in North America, pastors generally don't have to fear death at the hands of the disobedient. It's true. It happens. You'll hear about him. I heard about one recently where a pastor was killed by some violent protesters. It had nothing to do with the pastor. In general, we don't fear that here in America, but I don't think the Apostle Paul would limit the praying for the ministry to simply violence. There are all kinds of ways in which people seek to ruin the ministry. And so that's why the Apostle Paul, if you read through the pages of the New Testament in his letters, you will find him repeatedly saying, "Brethren, pray." Gives us an example of what ought to be in the prayers of the believers for the church. So pray for the ministers as they minister the word of God, that they will be kept from those who would be disobedient. The apostle prays for the church to pray for him. I follow his example and say, pray for your pastor. With the deepest sense of urgency and desire, pray your pastor. Plead with God for your pastor. It's essential. God would build up his church by building up his pastor as well. So this was a man who knew something of constant discouragements in ministry and satanic attack and all kinds of difficulties, and so he pleaded with the saints so regularly. The ministry would flourish, the pastor must be of help. Pray for your pastor, please. Acceptable service, that's the second thing. I think this is very important here. As you see in the second half of verse 31, that my service for Jerusalem may prove to be acceptable to the saints. And that service is very evident to us. You just look back at verse 25 in your own text this morning. He tells the church at Rome, I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. From Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So basically, the apostle has already defined what the ministry is here in some sense as he goes to Jerusalem. He's praying that this service of the offering of the Gentiles to Jerusalem would be well received. And it's interesting, as we studied even through 2 Corinthians not too long ago, and even in Acts, we got just a whiff of this, that on his third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul spent a lot of time collecting tithes and offerings and gifts for the church in Jerusalem from among the Gentiles. Some of the most moving and dramatic literature in the New Testament is the Apostle Paul really pressing the Corinthian church, which had a lot of financial resources, to give more generously because you haven't done enough. In fact, he looked at the churches of Macedonia and he said, they have given until it hurts. What have you given? Because this offering was very, very important to him. He believed that if he could take this cash offering of the Gentiles to the church in Jerusalem, it would go a long ways to bringing unity in the church between the Jews and the Gentiles. He knew there were divisions. He knew there was resentment. He knew there was bitterness. But he also knew there was great suffering. You see, from the last time the Apostle Paul had been in Jerusalem, when he writes this letter, it's been about 10 years. This is in the latter part of the 50s of the apostolic era. And those believing Jews in Jerusalem had been wiped out financially. There had been famine in the land, there had been pestilence, there had been a lot of problems. But see, one of the problems that those Christians faced was that when they came to Jesus Christ, they lost everything. They lost their Jewish families. They lost their Jewish social network and connection. They lost everything that a person would need to be able to survive under severe hardship. And though they shared the same heritage, they didn't share the same spiritual commitments. They were ostracized, and as a result, they were impoverished and they were broken. So the apostle thought the that if he brought that bag of cash to Jerusalem, all those wounds would be healed. He thought that when that happened, those Jewish believers in Christ would reciprocate affection towards the Gentile churches. And so if you listen to Paul's language leading up to that meeting in Jerusalem, you can see he had placed so much hope in what that would bring. But there was something connected to that which makes it relevant to us this morning, is that Paul realized that this ministry of this offering was inseparably connected to his ministry of the word. He wasn't just going to Jerusalem with a bag of cash to hope it healed all wounds. He went because he believed that if he could show this gesture of goodwill and their union in Jesus Christ, that they would listen to him preach, that they would listen to him minister the word of God, that the divisions about differences of peripheral opinions would be wiped away. We get an insight into just how deeply these matters are connected. If you remember back to Acts 21, we're told about Paul's meeting with the leaders in Jerusalem. We're told that he went into James and the elders, and they greeted him. He began to speak of his ministry among the Gentiles, and we're told that they rejoiced. And you say, wow, I guess these prayers that he solicited from Rome really helped. So they didn't. Because almost seamlessly, it transitions from saying they were glorifying God as they heard his report to say, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. You know, that word thousands literally means 10,000. And what they said to the apostle is, you may have had your success out there talking to these Gentiles, but look at the scoreboard. Here in Jerusalem, we have 10,000 new converts to Christ. And then what they said about them highlighted the problem. They were all zealous for the law. Well, God, that can't be the moral law. There would be no qualms whatsoever in any way, shape, or form about being zealous for God's holy, righteous, moral law. That's not what is meant. What meant is that they were caught up in the externals of Judaism and the badges of Judaism to the point that they had become engulfed and the types and shadows and beggarly elements of the law. And they knew Paul and the Gentiles were not. Paul knew that if that division wasn't addressed, there would be no unity in Christ's church. If Jews were to cling to their Judaism, there could be no unity in Christ. And he went there for the very purpose of being able to teach them. As you know, the rest of it goes off of the rails as you read on from here as the apostle goes into the temple and he gets arrested. But you see, in advance, the apostle is saying, I want you to pray for me and for this offering that opens up a door of ministry so we can smooth out some of the problems we are having that are dividing us palpably in Christ's church. Over matters that are secondary and peripheral at best. So now you begin to realize what he's aiming for here as he calls for the church to pray for his ministry, that it would be acceptable. Is that they would not place their peripherals and their commitments to secondary issues ahead of the gospel of Christ. Had Jewish believers cling to the types and the shadows in one part of the empire, and you have the Gentile believers in the other enjoying the full light of Christ and the gospel. And Paul knew the church needed to be united in its practice. people of God, what Paul is teaching us is that we need to make sure that we're praying that the ministry is acceptable to the church. Paul saw that what could prevent the ministry from being acceptable to the church is that he didn't agree with them and their peripherals. So he's praying here that they will find the ministry of the word acceptable in spite of the differences that they had in nuance and style. It was never about the substance. And so before he even goes, and he knows he's about to encounter a situation where people are clinging to things which may stand in the way of receiving the ministry with warmth and with love and gratitude, he said, pray. Pray that the ministry of the word, of these grand Christian truths which we all share, would be found acceptable to them instead of the differences that are highlighted. Do you know why that's such a remarkable prayer request to the church in Rome? Because they're having the same problem. Have y'all read Romans 14 before? This church is having backyard brawls over non-essentials. Romans 14, he says of them, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he is weak, eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard contempt. The one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. God has accepted them. I don't need to go into all the nuances and variables at play here, but the Church of Rome is experiencing the same kind of internal division and conflict over peripherals. What's Paul's solution? He said, let everybody just be convinced in their own mind. Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Once you've decided your mind, you make sure that you stand united in fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you regard them as accepted by God. Not because of the distinctive, but because of the substance of the doctrine. This is an important prayer request. That the ministry of the church would be accepted, so long as it's true and faithful. It's critical that we learn to pray that the ministry of the word would be accepted to the whole of the congregation and the whole of the church, so long as it's according to Christ and the truth. It's true, but in the Reformed world, and I need not have to share this with you, we've done a great job, especially over the last 100 years or so, marking out niches and division and cleavages within us so we can't get along. And almost all of them have to do with peripherals. That's why it's so important we pray this prayer. That the ministry of the word will be acceptable to the whole of the congregation and to the whole of the people of God, if it's a ministry of the word and the truth. We are a confessional church, which means that we agree to unite our confession of faith around this system of doctrine we say is revealed in the word of God and summarized accurately in the Westminster Standards. That's our form of unity. The doctrine, the government, the worship. That is what we are required to unite our voices around. And that is the framework of an acceptable ministry. And so long as the ministry is consistent with what is summarized there, it is to be received as acceptable to all who are a part of the congregation. The pastor doesn't have to bend his essentials to everybody else's essentials. He doesn't have to agree with everybody else's essentials. What he does have to do is teach in a manner that is true and consistent with the confession of faith. So this morning, people of God, what the apostle places before us is that each and every member here, as we come back to that great word, strive, out of love for Jesus Christ and the cause of his kingdom, that we would strive to pray that the ministry and the word would be acceptable to the whole congregation, as long as it's a ministry in the truth. So that each one will be blessed by the word of God. So important that we pray that, so that there's unity in the church, so that there's commonality, so that there is, as the Apostle Paul says, acceptance. Plead with you this morning, let's pray this prayer. We'll bring our message to conclusion this morning. I just want to pluck out a word of exhortation here from this very powerful and moving call to pray given to the church. I beseech you, brethren, strive together in prayer. There is no time like the present to pray as Christ taught the church to pray. Thy kingdom come. There's no time like the present for us to cry out with one heart and one voice that God would so bless and influence the ministry of his word that it would flourish. I'm sure you are as disheartened as I am as you look at the world around us. A nation in disarray, hurting people seem to be everywhere. The vanity and emptiness of humanism is so exposed it doesn't even need refutation. It's so obviously stupid and useless. There's moral and spiritual confusion abounding all around us, so the platitudes that people could repeat with the applause of everyone months ago, people won't even bear to listen to now because they're too trite and silly. Our government is incompetent. And the church is reeling and confused because it's been quarantined and locked down for months. We stand in a very unique time and place in history as the church. With all of the chaos and confusion that surrounds us and inundates us, Christ, according to his glorious providence, has so arranged the context and circumstances of our place right now as the church. There's never a greater time to pray, thy kingdom come, as the Apostle Paul leads us to pray for, to strive out of regard for Christ. Because only the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true preaching of the word, can fix the mess our world is in. So, I give you Paul's exhortation. I beseech you, brethren, strive. And remind you as you're called to that great prayer that the promise of the word of God that we need to be armed with as we hear. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, and will hear from heaven, and heal their land. May God help us to pray with commitment. May God help us pray with fervency. May God help us pray out of a love and regard for Jesus Christ and his cause here on earth. May God move us to pray for a holy love of the brethren and the people of God and for the glory of Christ and his church. That we would pray as the apostle calls us to pray, trusting that as we do, God will be pleased and his good and perfect will be done. Father Almighty, we thank you, O Lord, for instruction. We don't place ourselves above your word. We place ourselves under it. Those who are weak, ignorant, we need your help. We need the light of your truth. So we pray that you take your word and all that we've been learning about Paul and how he's leading the church to pray. Help us to internalize it. Help us to learn our lessons well. Help us to be driven to our knees in prayer with the full weight and knowledge and instruction of the Word of God upon our hearts, so that we would be galvanized together in unity of mind and purpose, out of a holy regard and love for Christ and His cause and His kingdom and His church, and out of a deep and committed love to one another. May we, O God, as your people, strive with you in prayer and not let go until, like Jacob said, until you bless us. Give us that kind of faith and energy and zeal for Christ and his cause and his kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.